Father, just thank you again tonight. We just ask you to be so in control of everything that we do, everything that goes on, and also just prepare our hearts, Lord. It's never within our power to understand your truth in the flesh. Lord, your Spirit has to put those on our hearts and instruct us in those that it causes any change in us. So I ask that you'd be in control, that your Spirit would speak for us, and that you would transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, we culminate the Beatitude part. So the Beatitudes, again, is kind of like the outline of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And then he'll go, then the Lord goes into detailing what he talks about in here in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, at least through chapter 7. So, again, one of his... I said that this whole portion was bracketed by verse 23 of chapter 4 and 9:35, which both said that he went around to all the villages and he spoke the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And that's in both of them. So he used those two verses to bracket this teaching. And then in this, to bracket what he was teaching about here, he used verse 3, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes down to verse 10 and he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Both of those are the only two in this whole section that say theirs is. It's a present imperative that says theirs is. It is now. The rest of them are will be's. Okay, I mean, you go through all the rest of them. They shall be. They shall be. And so it's if this happens, this will happen. This is, if you do this, it's yours now. And then he starts with the point of being poor in spirit, works through. Again, if you look at it in the middle, in verse 6, if the first three points, the poor in spirit, the mourning, and the being gentle or meek, if those are internalized, if those become part of who we are, then we'll have verse 6, which is, we'll begin, because of that, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The things of this world won't feed us anymore. They won't be filling to us anymore. And so we'll begin to hunger and thirst after the things that are of God in the kingdom that we belong in. Even though we're still dwelling here, we'll begin to hunger and thirst after the things that God wants us to be doing. And the more we do that, then we'll begin to be merciful. And it'll start becoming a part of our lives. We'll begin to be poor, pure in heart. We'll begin to be peacemakers. And then it'll grow. And it'll grow. And then, but what happens, and that's what we're talking about tonight, what happens when that starts becoming more and more and more a part of your life? If you, again, you need to kind of get this mental image of the fact that I belong in this world, I'm part of this world, I was born in this world, I'm in the flesh. Good example. Who did we just study a book about? The one we studied before this. James. And what was one of the things I said about James? James was Jesus' brother, and James had a terrible time seeing him as God. Why?
Because he knew him as his brother. He's fine. I mean, he knew he was born with him. He grew up with him.
Right. Everything that he related Jesus to was through the flesh. That was his only understanding of Jesus, was through the flesh. If we go with our lives and we go all along our lives, everything that we weigh out in the flesh. Now, let's take that way back to Genesis. You're standing before the two trees. They ate of the wrong one. What happened the minute they ate of the wrong one? God said, "I've got it in perfect balance here. You've got the spirit, with the tree of the knowledge, with the tree of life, and you've got the flesh, and you're living in the spirit and the flesh. You're walking with God, but on this world. So you've got balance. But they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the minute they did, they died to the spiritual side. They couldn't commune with God anymore. They didn't interact with God anymore. The part that could interact with God died. So that spirit part died. All they had was the flesh. So everything they knew, everything they understand, everything they looked at was through the flesh. We can understand why people can be atheists. We went to that debate the other night. You understand why people look at things and that's all they can see. Because the human eye is all they have. The thing that bothered me about the debate the other night was because the guy kept saying, look, if I can't see him, if I can't understand him, and if you can't prove him, then I don't believe he exists. Why? Because he doesn't fit into my box. He doesn't fit into the human box. Now, to me, the idiocy of that argument all by itself just stands to reason when you go, wait a minute. If the furthest I can look that way is the atomic world, and the furthest I look at that way is the world of the universe, the smallest and the biggest, and if I make models of them, they look exactly the same. And I don't know why either one of them stay together. They should fly apart, but they don't. They go around each other. You got electrodes and protons. You got the protons, neutrons, and electrons going around each other and doing this, and nobody knows why they stay together. And then you go out there in the universe and they stay together, but they're both ends. Okay, that's all we can see. What if it goes infinitely further smaller and infinitely further bigger? Okay, I mean, that's way beyond what we can imagine or understand. Why? Because we've got a finite mind. But the big thing is you look at all of that and you go, we're somewhere in this tiny little spot in the middle of all of that, and we think we can say whether or not there's something more than that? How arrogant and ignorant are we? And then what I really loved was the fact that he kept saying...
That's what God tried to tell Job.
Right.
And then there when all this stuff is...
Yeah, and then the other side of it, you look and you go, he kept saying, well, you Christian, or you know, people use God to fill the gaps. He's the God of the gap theory. And he goes, if you can't answer it scientifically or through human reason, then you fill the gap with God. Well, I'm sorry, but you want to talk about the biggest fairy tale in the world being evolution and saying... You want to talk about filling gaps? There are bigger gaps to fill in evolution than there ever are in the belief of God, and you guys just fill those and say, well, you don't even try to fill them. What you do is you go, we don't know how it happened, but we're sure it did. We have no proof it ever happened, but we're sure it did. We don't know whether its original material came from to even make the original gases, but we believe it did. And we don't have a clue how it ever started life anywhere, but we believe it did. Now, most scientists who really stand back and look at it realistically say, no, it never could. And no, it never did. But I don't want to believe in God anyway, so I'm going to believe in this instead, because at least it's a better fairy tale than the one that I don't want to believe in. And if I believe in the one about God, then I have a moral responsibility to follow, and I don't want any moral responsibility. So humanism, a lot of times, is a self-perpetuating one. As I studied that, one of the things that I learned was that, you know, Darwin was a third-generation evolutionist. His great-grandfather pushed evolution and tried to teach evolution. His great-grandfather and his father were both atheists. His father was real mix. He was an atheist minister, which really made sense. And then he sent his son to a Christian college where he got a doctorate in theology. But in it, his whole premise in life was to disprove God. And of course, if you go with the basis that the easiest way to not fight the Bible is go back to the very beginning and say there was no God of creation, he didn't do it, so there's no need for God anywhere else. He didn't exist, so let's kill him at the beginning, and then we don't have to deal with him through the rest of anything in life. And so that's why they go back there and want to do that. Even though there's no basis to it, even though, you know, it's just, you know, and, you know, some of the greatest minds in the atheistic world are now some of the greatest Christians out there. C.S. Lewis, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, another guy that I told you about that Anthony Flew, he wrote a book, There Is a God, how a renowned atheist became, you know, came to believe. Now, he doesn't believe in a Christian God because he doesn't like that idea, but he does believe there is. He said, like, his point is, DNA is one of the most complex programs man could ever imagine. And he goes, that just happened? Nobody wrote that program and put it in the genes of mankind, of the universe? That just happened? He goes, that is so ridiculous that anybody could imagine that or believe that. And he said that alone caused him to become a believer that there had to be an intelligent designer. There had to be something in the beginning that had an influence. What we're talking about here there is that when you get to a point that if you get to be poor in spirit, you begin to mourn, you start becoming meek, those things become real in your life, then you're going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Again, righteousness, the easiest definition of righteousness is it's what God says is right, what's right to God. Everything else is wrong. Righteousness is living the way God wants you to. It may have to do with two people doing exactly the same thing. And we're going to get into a little bit of Abel and Cain in a little bit. And they both made a sacrifice. But one was righteous and one was not. And God said so. It wasn't up to them, it was up to Him. Now, we go on and we look at this, and now all of a sudden we'll start to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they'll be satisfied. Which means their hunger for it, their thirst for it, will start to become realized. It says they will be satisfied. What happens then is you start becoming merciful and people see it. You start becoming, it says, first it's blessed are the merciful. Then it's blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does that mean? They're going to start to see God in how you live. Then I talked about blessed are the peacemakers. And that really the peacemakers, you can't have peace on this earth unless you have peace with where the war comes from. And the war that takes place within all of us is that there's a little piece of God. We are made in His image. There's a little piece of God in all of us, and it wars against our being. We know that that's not right. Even the worst man has a degree of conscience, and it wars against our innermost being. But yet, the drive to be selfish and to be self-serving wins out over and over and over. Then there's times you want to stop even before you're a Christian and do the right thing. But the what's in it for me usually always wins out. And there's that war that goes on inside of all of us. So there can't be a peace until that war is resolved. And what we talked about is, who is that war against? Oh, it says that every man is at enmity with God when he's born. David said, while I was yet in the womb, I was a sinner. Before I was ever born, I was an enemy of God. Because of Adam. So if I'm at war with God, and God said, I will make peace with you while you're still an enemy. And that's what his son did. He was the ultimate peacemaker. And it says, if people see you start to live that out, it says, and they shall be called the sons of God. First they'll see God, and then in time they'll actually say, you're God-like. One of the statements that I put online the other day, and it said that if you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. But if you become Christ-like, the world will hate you. And I had some people got on and said, I don't agree with that whatsoever. And what I was saying by that, what I believe the people that I quoted in saying by that, was if you in the flesh try to imitate God and Christ, and you try to be nice, and you try to be giving, you try to be forgiving, you try to do all the things, it's still you doing it. And you will fail. But you will be seen as somebody, the good guy, trying to be a nice guy to everybody. But if you become Christ-like, then your mercy actually comes from the heart. It's not self-serving. And all of a sudden, you actually go beyond what most people who give lip service to Christian living do. And you actually start to emulate Christ. And people will look at you and it'll make them very, very uncomfortable. And especially within the church. And that's part of what we're talking about tonight. Now it said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Persecuted can take on many, many forms. The word itself, in a word study, means to follow or press hard after, literally to pursue, as one does a fleeing enemy or animal. It also means to chase, harass, or pressure, and was used as a term for chasing down criminals. Basically, what it speaks of is any form where people are doing something to you for a reason. Now, that can take all forms. Sometimes, if in not all cases, it's not what they do to you. What else could it be? What they won't do with you. You're definitely, one form of persecution is to never include you in anything they do. Never acknowledge you. That's a form of persecution too. But I believe the Lord here is talking about an active persecuting. Because, let's look at a few of the things where God talks about when the sons of God are persecuted. Because it said here, and think of it from the verse before. If you're a peacemaker, you'll be called sons of God. Okay, does the Bible... Now we need to understand... What does that mean? We've started to walk into the realm of being... Doesn't Jesus say that He went beforehand that we might be like... He would be like the first fruit, that we might be brothers with Him? That we might be part of that family? All of a sudden we're starting to be seen as the family of God, where we belong. We're starting to become what we're supposed to be. And as soon as we do... We really look like aliens, and we really look like we don't belong on this earth. We really don't look like we should be part of this crowd. And so if you're starting to be called sons of God, Jesus says in John 3:19-20 that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Another phrase that I took down that I read in my studies is, it is difficult to be indifferent to a wide awake Christian. You can hate them, or you can love them, but you can't ignore them. For a wide awake Christian confronts others with the reality of God, and you can't be neutral. That's the uncomfortableness that the reality is, if you walk in a God-like nature, is people have to reject you or accept you. That is what Jesus Christ did to people. Last night, I had the opportunity to sit with one of my sons who's been struggling with what's his walk. Where am I with the Lord? Went from saying I'm an atheist to saying I'm an agnostic to saying, I don't know. And I sat last night and I said, do you believe Jesus claimed to be God? That's the key question. Did he claim to be God? Was it God in the flesh? Because that's what we're talking about here. If you take on a form of righteousness that you're going to be persecuted, it's because you've become Christ-like. Did he claim to be God? And his answer was, yeah. Okay. Then he either was who he said he was so whacked out, he didn't even know what he was claiming, and he died not knowing why everybody was mad at him, or he was a blatant liar who took it to the ultimate and went ahead because his pride wouldn't let him quit, and he died on the cross knowing he was lying about it, and he really wasn't who he said he was. He's got to be one of those three. And I asked him which one. And he told me he thought he was the first one, that he was who he said he was. I said, then you really are a Christian. You may not package it the way we package it. You may not feel it, but you are, if that's what you believe. And but you see, that is what you make people come face to face with if you're Christ-like. Remember that I've said that verse 5:20 is the key to this, really, this whole section. And verse 5:20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness, that's that godly living, that's what's coming out of you, unless your Christ-likeness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They were the religious examples of the day. And he's saying, these people don't get it. They don't have a clue. They're doing it in the flesh. If your righteousness, if your Christ-likeness doesn't exceed theirs, you're not going to heaven. It doesn't matter where you go to church. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much money you give. It doesn't matter how long you pray. It doesn't matter what Bible study you go to. It doesn't matter any of those things. If your Christ-likeness doesn't surpass this, you're not going anywhere. And if your Christ-likeness does, then you're going over here to verse 10, and you're going to get persecuted. And it says, Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because of their loyalty to Christ. Real loyalty to Him creates friction in the hearts of those who pay Him only lip service. Because loyalty arouses their conscience and leaves them with only two alternatives. Follow Christ or silence Him. And often their only way of silencing Christ is by silencing His servants. And that's why so many people were martyred in the early days. And the more they were martyred, the more it screamed out from the tomb, and the more the church grew. One of the other quotes that I put out recently said that the church of America is not persecuted today because the people against the church don't find anything worth persecuting. Because it quit being Christ-like. It quit making them uncomfortable. They don't see a whole lot of difference. They're liars, they're cheats, they're hypocrites, and their divorce rate's higher than the world's. And that's hard for me to say being part of that crowd. But the point is, it's a truism. Persecution in subtle or less subtle forms is the result. We've already seen that the gospel produces a lifestyle characterized by righteousness. In practice, that means absolute integrity, whether at home, in the workplace, or even at play. But such integrity challenges the moral indifference of the world, not least in our own age. Not to do the things everybody else does stirs the world's sleepy conscience. More than that, it irritates them and causes annoyance and even anger. You would not think the simple honesty would be a dangerous lifestyle until you put into practice. You put it into practice on the shop floor. I heard a quote today. It was ironic. And it was, I don't know if they were telling the truth or just being facetious, but they said that a teacher saw a bunch of kids kneeling over in a corner. And she ran over and she goes, what are you guys doing? And they go, oh, we're sorry. We're sorry. We were just shooting craps. And she goes, oh, that's okay. I thought you guys were praying. But that would be how the world would be. I didn't know that it was such a good movie, but I heard James Kennedy talking today on radio about the movie A Tale of Two Cities. I don't know. I'm not a big reader, so I don't know if you guys have ever read that. Yeah. I don't know if you know. It's an unbelievably strong Christian book, and Dickens was a strong Christian writer, and he said that if you watch the early version of the movie, that in the end it just blows you away, because you go in and you watch this, and the scene at the end is the man has the ability to sneak in to the prison in Paris and take the place of the husband of the woman that he lost, who he still loves. And he kept fighting with it. And yet the Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. And though you die, you shall live forevermore. And that kept coming, and he would walk down the street, and everything he would look at verse would come to mind, and that verse, and this movie went ahead and showed that, and it would show that, and he snuck in, and he did that, and then in the end, it actually came up on the screen, and it was total silence, and then that verse just came and stayed there, and then faded away. He said, in the newer version, there's no mention of Jesus Christ, there's no mention of the moral challenge. There's nothing in there. And you don't remember that in the book? Okay, because I can see that look on your face like, are you sure that's the resolution? I told you I didn't read the book, right? But I did not think that Kennedy would tell me so. But anyway, the point being is the world today doesn't ever want you to think that. Now, one of the verses that really stands out to me is where, I put another verse on that probably caused even greater controversy, and I put it on Facebook, and I said, how are you making enemies? And I said, strange question, huh? But if you honestly can go about this world in the midst of the ugliness and the decay that's out there and not ruffle some feathers and make some enemies, what kind of testimony do you really have? It's kind of like that one, if being a Christian is against the law, is there enough evidence to find you guilty? Are you being strong enough that the world is offended by you? Not because you're offensive, but because of who you are offends them and makes them uncomfortable with who they are. Not because you attack them. Not because you go around pointing things out. But because the lifestyle you live is in such dire contrast to the one they live, it makes them uncomfortable. I still remember when I was when I first got saved, I was a construction worker, and I had a really foul mouth, and I fit in really well. I told dirty jokes. I was just drank really good like the guys. I was one of the good old boys. And then I got saved, and then everybody goes, "There's that and one of the guys who was notorious for being on the far end of the foul mouth, he was like, yeah, that guy's really crude. Anyway, I went out to work with him one day, and he goes, oh, you're that guy that found religion. And I said, well, yeah. And he goes, I don't want to hear about it. I said, no, don't worry about it. It's okay. So anyway, I worked with him for about 2 to 3 weeks, and I never witnessed to him once. And from the very beginning, everything was F and this and GD that and blank blank this. And I worked with him for about 2 weeks, and I never laughed at one of his dirty jokes. I never made a comment about anything he said. And within that 2-week to 3-week period, everything got to be gall darn this and son of a gun that. And I never asked him to change anything. But he did anyway. Because, do you know what? It didn't fit anymore. He didn't feel comfortable saying it around me because there was a difference. Around the guys that were that way, he went right back to it, because I can be the crudest of the crude. But if you're not getting off on my being crude, then I don't want to do it. And he changed. And, it was that was there. And Jesus says, woe, in Luke 6:26, he says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. When you tell them what they want to hear, they'll be okay with you. But you don't want to be that person. Woe to you. Let me put it this way. There's two direct opposites, okay? Blessed be and woe to you. A blessed be is how wonderful that God thinks this of you and how wonderful it is that God is so pleased with you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be those who are poor in spirit. Blessed be this. Woe to you is the opposite end of the spectrum. That is the ultimate God is not happy with you. Goes on to say in John 15:18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And do you understand what that's really saying? If the world doesn't hate you, you better wonder if he chose you out. Because he's telling you that if you're noticeably different than the world, it'll hate you. And if you're not noticeably different than the world, you better hate who you are. Because that's not who you want to be. Because in the end, you better hope the world hates you and God loves you. Because like I said before, when the flood came, the day before the flood came, Noah was a minority. The day after, he was the majority. They were all gone. It's far better. Just remember, you plus God is always a majority. You without God is always a minority. You don't want to be there. Jesus gives us examples in little things like this. And then he goes on to say, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. What he's saying is if they were okay with me, they'll be okay with you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If you're like me, if you're revealing me, if people can see me through you, they're not going to like you. If they can't see me anywhere in your life, they're going to be okay with you. I'm not going to be, but they will be. And you better decide which you want. My okay or theirs? My Father's okay or theirs? Because I tell you what, in the end, they'll fade away. And you'll fade away with them. You know, a lot of people worry about how they impress people and how they live for people. I heard a really good statement one time. And of course, it doesn't go quite as far as living a godly life, but it says, you know, you really only need to worry about the people who will cry at your funeral. Don't give a rip about the rest of them. That doesn't mean dump on them or be mean to them. But don't worry about what they think. Worry about those who will cry at your funeral. Worry about the people who God has melded your heart with, who your spirits impact. One of the strongest ones of people, God is not poor at grammar. God didn't make a mistake in saying theirs is the kingdom in verse 3 and in verse 10. He didn't make a mistake saying shall be in the rest of them. And he doesn't make a mistake in 2 Timothy 3:12 either. When he says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly live godly? I'm sorry. Is that be Christ-like? Be godly? All who desire, to live godly in Christ Jesus, not in the flesh. If you want to live godly, you're going to have to do it in Christ Jesus. You're going to have to be poor in spirit. You're going to have to say, I can't do it in the flesh. I need to do it in Christ Jesus. For it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Not might be, not could be. Might happen, maybe. You will be. It's guaranteed. You got promises of God? This is one of them, too. It's kind of like a recruiter went around and said, okay, I want to know who wants to sign up to be hated by the world, to be disliked by anybody, even the people who you think are really close to you. Your family may turn on you. All these things may happen to you, especially if you're in another country, where Christianity is against the law. They may just flat out kill you. You're going to be persecuted. That's one of the things when we sat in that debate the other day. It's like, how can you tell one person? One of the other questions I would have loved to ask an atheist was, I've shared with you about, I forget what they're, like the Thundering Legion. Remember I shared that I read in the Book of Martyrs about the legion of Roman soldiers that were all Christians, and they stripped them naked, stuck them out on a lake, a frozen lake, until they were going to freeze to death, and they built fires all around, and they said, if you want to deny Christ, you can come out, and one of them did, but was replaced by a guy from the outside, because he said, if that is how you guys, and he went out and died with them that day for Christ. My question is, can you give me an example of a group of atheists who have died for their cause like that, willingly? Not that got killed because people didn't like them because they were atheists. Not like Mormons who got killed because wrong Christians killed them wrongly and persecuted. And things done in the flesh for Christianity are ridiculous, like the Crusades and Spanish Inquisition and things like that. And so, if they would have persecuted these people and killed them, that's wrong. But my point is, what group of atheists were persecuted to a point where they were said, if you will deny this, if you don't deny being an atheist, you're going to die. So, okay, what do you want me to believe? I'll believe it. I got it. Because believe in atheism just means I don't believe in anything. So, give me something. I'll believe in yours. I guess that to me, atheism is the ultimate form of misery loves company. I don't have an answer for anything, so I don't want anybody else to have an answer either. So I'm going to attack anybody who thinks they have an answer, because I know there aren't any answers, because I don't have them. So if I don't have it, you can't have it. So we're all going to play fair, and nobody gets anything. And to me, that's atheism. Now they come and they go, well, look, we got evolution. Like I said, you don't have anything. But the point being is, it's a form of humanism that says, we are God. We're, in and of ourselves, we're all we need. Yeah. You keep thinking that until you fade away. Now, this is a long verse. This is actually the one I'm going to read here. It's in 1 Peter, because it talked about it so much. I put down the whole section. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. For this finds favor, if for the sake of consciousness toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? See, if you do something wrong and you get punished for it, that's no big deal. You deserved it. But what if you don't do anything and you still get punished? That's what he says. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. What a strange thing to say. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Do you remember how I said that it seemed weird, and I've said it past, seemed weird, that Paul would say that everything in this world is like dung to me. Like crap. Everything in this world is like nothing to me because it'll all let me down. It'll all fail. Except these three things. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His sacrifice. The power of His resurrection. The risen Lord. And then the one that just kind of messes with your head. And sharing in His suffering. Those are the three things that all that counted of any kind of value to Him. That's, He said, that's it. That's life in a nutshell right there. Those three things. That's what it's all about. It's all wrapped up right there. That's what staying here and not going to heaven is about. Just those three things. And it goes on and it says here, this is what you were called for this purpose, to share in His suffering. It says, for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. So in other words, He hadn't done anything wrong. He'd never, you know, been deceitful in His words that He said, and yet He was reviled. But He didn't revile in turn. He turned the other cheek. When people mouthed off about Him and called Him names, He didn't call them names back. When people found fault in Him for doing nothing wrong, He didn't turn around and find fault in them for doing it. He did not revile while suffering. He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, do you think this isn't a good description of blessed are the meek? They're okay when people... See, blessed are... If you remember, blessed are those who mourn. That's when you look at your own sin and feel bad about it yourself. Blessed are the meek are when people look at you. And even though you've cleaned your life up and you're not that person anymore, they still badmouth you. And you accept it without saying anything back. Accept it without getting ticked. Anger doesn't rise up in you. And it says, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. And you were bought with a price. You need to live a certain way. There's an expectation that the shepherd has for you not to stray like sheep all the time now. And we move a little further over into 1 Peter 3, the next chapter over, 3:14-17, and he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you of your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What that's saying is, don't give anybody a ground to find fault in you. Do you remember in James what it said about true religion? True religion is two things, right? True religion is to take care of the widow and the orphan in their need. In other words, give of yourself. And remember, I told you that Bill Gates could be a widow and an orphan. Widows and orphans are... Widows are those without a husband, and orphans are those without a father. And Jesus Christ is the bride, the bridegroom. We're the bride. He is the husband. Without one if you don't have Him. God the Father is our Father. You without one if you don't have Him. Thus, anybody without God in this world can be a widow and an orphan. and they can be in any class. But you give to them not expecting anything back from them as you wouldn't of a widow and an orphan. You do unto them because it's the right thing to do, not for any other reason. You're merciful because it's the right thing to be. You're merciful because mercy's been shown to you, not because of what you can get. That's being pure in heart. That's being what the Beatitudes is talking about. And it says, can you be that way? Can you live that way? And then it says, and be unstained. Stay unstained from the world. Don't let it then start to affect you. Don't let the pride come for acting that way. Don't let the things around you start pulling you back in. Stay unstained from the world.
Which is not an act of your own.
Right.
Which is why you can't really teach that to other people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, just wanted to make sure.
Yep.
Just clarifying that.
Yeah, yet part of what he's saying here, though, is that's why he's saying, be, it says, sanctify Christ the Lord in your hearts. What that means is, continue to give yourself to Christ in your heart, and then these things can be true in your life. And once they're true in your life, then it says, and be ready to give a defense. The defense is not you. The defense is, this is what my God has done for me. You go back to the important spirit and you go, I didn't do this. If you see anything good in me, it's not me. It's what God has done out of His mercy, which means He didn't give me what I deserved. I don't deserve to be this in front of you. This is not me. This is God. And you give Him, that's your defense. But it says, be of good conscience, not giving them something to really point out. So when they say, oh, this person's a liar, well, make sure you never were. Don't fall back into the things of the world. Keep bringing it to God. Say, God, help my mouth. Help my heart. Help my attitude. You know, it says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than that you would suffer for doing what is wrong. And then one more chapter over, as you can see, Peter was very big on this point. And this is the same Peter who was crucified upside down. Because he said, I don't deserve to die like Jesus did. So he wouldn't let him crucify him right side up. Beloved, do not be surprised. This is 1 Peter 4:12 through 19. Do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Huh, sounds like the book of James, huh? Count it all joy when you meet with various trials, knowing that it's testing your faith. Beloved, do not be surprised as a fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though it was some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree, that's really important, to the degree that you share the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So the more that happens to you because you're Christ-like, the more you should rejoice. Because you're more like God. You're closer to Him. Forget about being what the world wants you to be. Be what God wants you to be. Go and be like Noah and Enoch. Walk with God. Let that be what is said about you. He walked with God. And it says, so that at the revelation of His glory, when He comes, you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I mean, it's exactly what verse 10 says. And then, now these are the kinds of things that blew me away when I wasn't a Christian. When I would hear this taught by Matthew over here, this fisherman. And then I hear it taught over here by Peter, and I go, oh, hey, there's two different writers, it's not God. Wait a minute, how is that not exactly the same thing? God is the author of the whole Word of God. And He speaks through many writers. But He says the same thing. His heart is revealed over and over. He goes, for if you're reviled in the name, you are blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Saying the same thing. Because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon them. I'm sorry. The glory of God rests upon them. The kingdom of heaven is yours. If you're persecuted for this, if you're this way, the glory of God rests upon you. It's yours. Then, at that moment, you're in His presence, which is the kingdom of God, which is being in His kingdom, seeing Him as God. You're there. And that's what it says right there, but turned around in a different way. And then it says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, some troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, then let him not feel ashamed. But in the name, in that name of Jesus, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In other words, let's look at our own house and say, how are we living? Don't look at the world and say, how are they living? How are we doing it being like we're supposed to be, which is godly? How are we in the house of God? In the household that says it's the church of God, how are we living? He says, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then when we look and we go, where are the places where God gives us examples of this? One, in Revelations chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, we read, in the message to the church at Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, then I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you're a lazy Christian and you won't take a stand for anything, because you won't be an example of righteousness. If you're cold, at least I could light a fire. But I've already lit the fire, and now you won't turn it up. You won't let it flow. We heard a, you weren't there, but we heard a great sermon on Abel and Cain and unforgiveness and the different things. But the one thing that we really didn't cover and he didn't go over was, let's look at Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And God testifies about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks because his actions do. Now, we look back and we see that it says, and God regarded Abel's offering, but for Cain, he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. They both went and gave acts of worship, acts of living, acts of doing what they thought was right before God. One was seen as righteous, and one was not. And the one chose to kill the other. because the other one was seen as righteous. Do you see how this falls right into what we're talking about? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Cain did the ultimate persecution of Abel, who was declared righteous, because it made his sacrifice look wrong. It made him look wrong in his father's eyes, in God's eyes, and he did away with him. Because it was truly an example of this is righteousness. In a lot of ways, too, Cain's sacrifice was by the works of his hands and not seen as righteous. Abel's sacrifice was that of a blood offering, similar to that of Jesus Christ, and was seen righteous. Not that that's a good teaching example, because there was nothing wrong with a grain offering as compared to a blood offering, but in this case, the work of your hands was not seen that way. And plus it was the fact that he gave it when he felt like it. I liked an example that I was taught or saw as I had looked in here at this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I just read what I said is like feeling the kingdom of heaven, because that is when they let him glorify in God, because it's at that moment in time they're in the presence of the Lord. And it says, if I am righteous, then the world will persecute me, and God will bless me, and I will rejoice. Now what it says over here? If you rejoice, you are to rejoice when this happens. Because all of a sudden, you are in the presence of the, and you're going to rejoice about it. It's a good thing. So, I live righteously. The world hates me and persecutes me. God blesses me because I'm where He wants me to be. Because He says, to the degree that you live godly enough that they hate you, is to the same degree you're being where God wants you to be, because you are called to that. It's actually a measure of how well you're doing, how little they like you. And He says, then you will rejoice. And the thing is, they happen all at once. The righteousness comes out. The persecution is a part of it. The blessing comes to you in light of it. And you rejoice because of it. And it's just like this, it's this cycling thing. And what it does is it's where we need to just let that continue to grow in our lives and not let it bring us down. What can happen is if we miss the second two, if we become more and more righteous and the world begins to persecute us, but we don't see that God blesses us for it and that we don't rejoice in that, we'll begin to suffer. And we'll begin to fall back. And we'll begin to count it as not worth the cost. And he goes, you have to keep your eyes on the prize set before you. And you may never, ever see the blessing itself. But you have to understand you're where God wants you to be. You have to believe that He said, look, it hated me. And if it hates you, it's because you're being more and more like me. You're walking more and more with me. Keep walking. I'm close. Keep coming toward the light. Keep moving toward me. Don't give up. You feel that presence inside of you? Let it go. Let it grow. Don't go back to the flesh. Don't let it take back over. Let the Spirit grow stronger and stronger. Let it transform more and more. Let this world become dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Let the things of this world, you know, it's like that one, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus and the things of this world will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. If you set your eyes where they're supposed to be, this world
world will grow ugly and uglier. And you'll mourn more and more. And it will literally make you weep. But don't become so callous that then you look upon them with disdain and ugliness and like, wow. Look upon them as the sad, pitiful state they're in. And remember, oh Lord, if it hadn't been for you, that's me. I'm not better than them. You are. And it's you and me is the only reason I'm better than them. It's not me. I'm not some really cool guy. I'm a sinner that you happen to pierce his heart and save him, or I'd be just like that. I would be all about me, and sometimes I still am. And God, you need to make the change, and you need to keep moving that way. But the big thing to remember is that God has called us to a higher calling than most of us can even fathom. And we just need... But it's, like you said, it's not a calling that we can do. It's nothing that we can do on our own. And so it's not like I'm sitting here going, oh, if you don't act like this now, you've really blown it and you're not... No. Go back to step one. Remember what I said about being blessed are the poor in spirit. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. You can't make yourself saved. If you believe yourself to be saved, if you believe the saving work of Jesus Christ, that He is who He says He is, if you believe that to be, you are already poor in spirit. But you only believe that you're saved because you acknowledge it as a truth. You don't make anything happen. You see that it has happened. You don't make yourself poor in spirit. You need to begin to see yourself as poor in spirit. Because you're poor in spirit when you see that you died on that cross. And that flesh is of no value anymore. And it can't get you anywhere in that kingdom. It can in this, except you die with it. But in the next one, in God's kingdom, your flesh can't get you anywhere. You've got to let it die. You've got to see it as dead. And as you do, you'll grow in His kingdom. But who's doing the growing? If you've died to you, you're not the one doing it anymore. Who said He will perfect the thing that He started? God does. But He's still a gentleman. And it's like if you don't get out of the way, He won't make you do it. So part of your free will is to be willing to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. If you'll be a sacrifice, if you'll lay yourself down, He'll raise you up. He'll do the work in you. He'll touch people through you. He'll impact people. You still don't save anybody. You still don't do anything for anybody. But Christ in you does. But if you remember this important fact, if you're too full of you, there's no room for Him. And He won't push. He's a very polite God. And He won't push you out of the way. So if you want to be full of yourself, you can't be full of God. And if you want to be filled with the Spirit, then it's like they said, it's like the same thing with being filled with the Spirit is like being drunk. You're under the influence. So what are you going to be under the influence of? Your flesh or the Spirit of God? If you give up control, He'll take it. If you keep control, He'll stand and go, why? So God isn't bossy. We do have a participatory act here. That is, we participate in the sanctifying part. We didn't participate in the salvation part. That was all Him. But the sanctifying part, we participate in. We take steps toward Him, and He'll take two steps toward us. Take a step toward Him and take two steps more toward us. We take a couple more steps and He'll run toward us. But the point being is, we do participate in the sanctifying part. We have some role there. That doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation if you don't get there. It just means you're going to miss out. You're not going to be all that he wants you to be. And he says you'll go into heaven as if naked and ashamed. Any question, comment? Point that I didn't cover clearly? Father, I don't understand this suffering stuff. And I'm going to tell you right up front, I don't like it. But God, I ask that you would work in all of our hearts to let us rejoice in the suffering. Let us understand that to the degree that we suffer for righteousness' sake is to the same degree that we're right where you want us to be. And Lord, the opposite of that is true. To the degree that we don't feel any suffering is the same degree we're not where you want us to be. And we're not walking with you. And Lord, I would rather walk with you and suffer than to not walk with you and be okay with this world and be okay with feeling fine and not feeling uncomfortable. Lord, that's why if we count it all joy, when we face various trials, when we suffer for various reasons, Lord, give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us the power through your Holy Spirit to be who you want us to be and live the way you want us to live. We can't do it. We're not even good at the being a living sacrifice. We keep moving off of that sacrifice table, off the altar. Lord, have your way in our lives. Go with us this week and help us to be a blessing to you, that we might be blessed in doing so. For we ask it in your name, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit that raised you from the dead.